Good to see you. Glad you're here. It's good to be with you. I appreciate your involvement in the service at this point, our worship to God, and pray you continue to do that. Hope you have your Bible with you and you'll open it. Might want to go ahead and open it to Genesis chapter 1. We'll read in a few minutes from there. But we're going to continue our series that we began some weeks ago. We're calling Christianity 101, dealing with the fundamentals, the basics, rudimentary ideas, things that we need to know if we're going to be a part of God's family and be faithful to God's family. There are certain things that we must simply know, and things that if we ignore, because we take it for granted that we know about it, that it won't be long before these things will become eroded and not even a part of us. So we're going to talk about some basic things, continue these things. Today's topic is not a fun one. I don't know, sometimes I guess we might have fun subjects to cover. Today's is not. As you've already seen, if you've got an outline in front of you, or as you will see in just a moment in front of you, today we're going to talk about sin. Sin is not an easy topic to discuss. There are a lot of reasons for that. Maybe the two biggest reasons that sin is not an easy topic to discuss is because, number one, it's unpleasant to think about, it's unpleasant to talk about, because generally speaking, I know it's true for me, so I'm guessing it's probably true for the masses, that we like to, if we're going to talk about sin, we just want to talk about it in general terms. This is kind of what sin is. This is what some people do. This is just a general idea of sin. We don't like to talk about, here's how I sin. Here's what I've done in my life. Here's what you've done in your life. This is what sin is, and you've done it. This is what sin is, and I've done it. And so it's not a lot of fun to talk about sin in that way and have to say, here's what God lists as sins, and here's things we've done, here's things we need to fix, here's things we need to be embarrassed about. So sin's not easy to discuss because we don't like to talk about things we've done. It's unpleasant, it's uncomfortable. But another major reason why sin is not an easy topic to discuss is because really and truly, if we're honest about it, as we survey what we see in media across the world, in our culture, sin's a foreign concept. Sin's not something that's talked about ever outside the church, and it's becoming the case that sin is something that's only rarely talked about in the church. Now, here are some words, here's some terminology we do know. We're familiar with disgrace, right? The thing he said in a public, that was a disgrace. He's disgraced himself, he's disgraced his family, he's disgraced our country. We know disgrace. We know corruption. You know that word. Talk about government corruption all the time. Talk about corruption in CEOs and high-profile people. Corruption in sports. We talk about prejudice. We talk about harm. We talk about pain. But so rarely do we hear about sin. It's a different animal. And the concept of sin is something that, here's what's missing, the concept of sin against a personal God. You know, we talk about disgrace, we're just saying, oh, he's done that to himself, he's disgraced himself. Talk about corruption, oh, we say that company is corrupt. But instead of saying, this person has sinned, I have sinned in a personal way against my personal God. So that's a concept that's rarely thought about. So that makes today's discussion difficult. Now, I say that, but then also say we cannot have a discussion of Christianity 101. We cannot have a discussion of the fundamentals without talking about sin. You know, are you familiar with the term fundamentalist? Does that ring a bell with you? You ever heard of the term fundamentalist? When you hear that term, do you have a positive or a negative association with it? Now, my guess is you think of one of two things. I know that generally speaking, I think of one of two things when I hear the term fundamentalist. Number one, the term fundamentalist is usually connected to like a terrorist. Well, they are a fundamentalist Islamic adherent who uses bombs to spread, you know, to cease other religions and spread their religion. That's a fundamentalist. Or it might be used in the sense of someone who's a little bit strange when it comes to their personal religion, like the Westboro Baptist Church, the people that go and picket funerals of servicemen and women who've given their lives defending the country, and they go and hold up despicable signs. They call that, now it'll be on the news. This fundamentalist right-wing group went and picketed this funeral. So you see, the term fundamentalist is used in a terrible way. But I'm here to tell you that just about 100 years ago, the term fundamentalist was a badge of honor. If you were called a fundamentalist, it meant you believed in five particular things. It meant that you believed in this. First of all, you believed that the scriptures that we hold in our laps today, these Bibles of ours, you believed the scripture was inerrant. Scripture was from God and it was perfect. Number two, you believed that Jesus was divine. Number three, you believed that Jesus was really born of a virgin. Number four, you believed that Jesus' death on the cross was a substitute for our sins. And number five, you believed that Jesus literally rose from the grave, and you believed that Jesus really and truly would be coming back one day. If you believed those things, you were called a fundamentalist. And so it was with pride that people would say, yes, I'm a fundamentalist. I believe those things. I won't back down from those things for anyone, for any circumstance, for any reason. And that was originally the way the term fundamentalist was used. Nobody used it before that. So you see, it was a great thing, something you and I ought to be one of connected with, not something that's so negative today. But I bring it up for this reason. You notice that one of those five things, the fourth one on the list, was that to be a fundamentalist, you had to believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. So in that statement, it means I'm a sinner. And in that statement, it means I recognize that not only am I a sinner, I recognize I need a Savior. And so because of that, if we're going to really and truly get at the heart of the fundamentals of Christianity, we've got to discuss sin. And like we want to do with any and all matters, we want to turn to the pages of the Bible, turn to God's revealed will, and see what the Bible says about this. So we're going to look at it from three different avenues today. First of all, we're going to talk about the origin of sin. Where did it come from? Why is it here? This is a question that's asked a lot. I mean, I'll just tell you, I was asked this very question just this last week in a roundabout way. This is something that continues to be asked because we want to know if God is perfect, if God is good, why is there sin? Well, here's the first thing I'm going to tell you. Sin did not originate with God. Now, turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Let's look at several different verses together in the creation week. The way God viewed things as he set each day and set each thing in his creation in order. Look at Genesis 1 verse 4. God saw the light. And it was good. Drop down to verse 10. God called the dry land earth, the gathering together the waters he called seas. God saw that it was good. Verse 12. The earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, the tree that yields fruit, whose seed in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. After every single day, this same statement is made. Drop all the way down to verse 31. God saw everything that he had made. So at the end of the 6 days, he saw that it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So if God creates everything, as we see here revealed in Genesis 1, as each day is set in order, all the things he's created are placed just as he wants them. He looks down upon this creation, even with the birds and the animals and man there, and he looks at all of it and he says, that is good. So at the end of this, at the end of chapter 1 of Genesis, where's the sin? It's not there. It doesn't exist. With the things that God has created, everything is good. And we stress this, we emphasize this, that sin did not have its beginning with our holy God. Because as you look in places like Job 34, verses 10 and 12, the Bible reveals that God cannot do and cannot act wickedly. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, God can't approve of evil in any way. James chapter 1, verse 13, God can't be tempted by evil and he himself tempts no man. So how did sin arise within God's good universe if it wasn't through him? At the very most that we would say about God is that he created a world in which it's possible to sin. He made us with freedom of will. He made us with the ability to choose. He set in front of us all these good things. But he created us with the freedom to love him, the freedom to hate him, the freedom to embrace him, the freedom to reject him. And so God created all things good, but created within us the ability to choose. And that brings us to the second thing. So I'm saying the origin of sin is not with God, but the origin of sin is with the devil and with his angels, as they're called, Matthew 25, 41. Now, if you look in a passage like John 8, 44, or 1 John 3, 8, the Bible says that from the beginning, the devil was a murderer. From the beginning, he was a thief and a liar and a cheat. From the beginning, the devil was a sinner, is what it's saying. But now take note of this. Follow me on this. In places like John 8, 44, when it says that from the beginning the devil acted in this way, I want to emphasize this does not refer to his beginning. Doesn't mean from the moment that he was created, because certainly you follow with me that all things outside of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, everything else is created, right? That includes the angels. All things are created outside of God. And so even when the angels were created, they were created with freedom to love God or freedom to rebel from God. And so it's not talking about Satan's beginning. It doesn't say that from the moment he was created in this world that he was a liar and a thief and a murderer. That's not what it's saying. The Bible is saying that from the beginning of this physical universe, he was a liar and a cheat and a murderer. Because you look with me in a place like 2 Peter 2:4. Or really, just go to the book of Jude. Let's look at verse 6. And what the Bible says in these two places, 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6, the Bible says angels had an ability to choose, and they chose to rebel against God and therefore were cast out of God's presence. They didn't want to be in the position they were in. God created them with a certain amount of authority, with a certain amount of, you know, certain responsibilities, certain things they should do. And they chose to do something different. They rebelled against God, chose self instead of God, and he kicked them out, as it were. And so it's from that. We're not specifically told about Satan's first sin, but we do learn that he and all the other angels were created with free will, thus the possibility of sinning. And some of those angels exercised their free will and chose to sin, apparently led by Satan in this. And so when you say, well, where did sin come from? Well, that's where it comes from. The angels, the host of heaven, had an opportunity. Love God, reject God. The masses chose to love. Some chose to reject. And that's why you see in a place like Matthew 25, 41, there's a place now called that place of eternal fire created for the devil and his angels. And you see, when he chose to rebel, that place was created for him. When we choose to rebel, we choose to follow him there. So the origin is with them, and we see about that origin being revealed to us. He's made his decision already. He's been cast out, as it were, and we turn to Genesis chapter 3, and we see him utilizing the form of a serpent to cause Satan, or excuse me, that was an accident, to cause Eve and Adam to sin. And so that's the origin of these things. And so that means it comes to us. Well, if that's the origin of sin, period, in the universe, in this world, what about with you and me? What about in our own hearts? James chapter 1, beginning at verse 14, the Bible says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And that desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. So you see, you and I deal with our own temptations. And when we give in to that temptation, sin is created, sin begins, sin lives. The events that took place in Eden, be it Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, the things that took place in the Garden of Eden were real. Those really happened in real time, in real life, in our own actual human history, that really happened. And there were real consequences because of that sin. They were put out of the garden. You and me deal with the same thing. When we're tempted, when we choose to give in, there are real consequences in our lives as well. So the origin is not with God, it's with the devil and his angels, as it were. But then the real origin for you and me is right here. When we make a decision, we're presented with whatever circumstance, whatever individual comes along, whatever temptation comes along. When we choose to give in to that time, that opportunity, James chapter 1 says, when we give in to that temptation, sin is born. So now I want to talk about the way sin lives, if you will. If that's the origin, well, what's the operation of sin? Well, there's some presuppositions that we've got to understand. Now, don't be thrown off by that. when I say there's presuppositions to sin, it just means this. There's certain factors that had to exist and must exist even now for sin to be real. Four specific things that have to exist. Number one, there has to be the existence of law. If there were no law, there'd be nothing for us to violate, right? I mean, you know how that works. I'm told there's some highways in this world that there's no speed limit. And if there's no speed limit on a certain highway, can you be arrested for going too fast? If there's no law to break, can you break it? But now, if you were to choose and use that terminology on South Green Street, I choose to say there's no speed limit here. What's somebody going to, somebody that's in a position of authority, what are they going to tell you? No, there is a law here, and you will pay for breaking that law. So you see, there's got to be a law existing for you to be able to break or violate a law. Secondly, there's got to be a lawgiver. That's why we started all of these things, this whole study, with the existence of God. Because if there's no lawgiver, there can't be a law to violate. But now thirdly, there has to be a knowledge of that law. Knowledge of sin comes through the law. And then fourthly and finally, there must be the case we've already talked about. There must be freedom. You have to be able to choose it. If I'm forced, if I'm wired mentally, or if I'm wired, somebody's got control of my heart, even if it's God, if I am wired in such a way that I can't help but make some choices, be them righteous or be them unrighteous, I can't really sin. If my power to choose has been taken away, I can't be commended for good things. I can't be condemned for bad things. But if there's a law that exists and a divine being that's given them, and I have the power and ability to know it and the freedom to choose it, if those things exist, then I can be a sinner. And that brings us to the idea of the accountability issue. So many people ask, especially, you know, it's always the case with young parents, and they have children that are growing, they're maturing, they're learning, and the parents that care about God, the parents that care about their children knowing God, the parents that care about spending eternity in the presence of God with their family, the question is always, when do I know if they're old enough? When will they know if they're old enough to obey the gospel? What's the age of accountability we always talk about? The Bible plainly teaches, and this is misunderstood in the world, but let me emphasize it. The Bible plainly teaches that children are innocent. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20, the Bible talks about Paul's writing to those in Corinth, and he says, when it comes to evil, here's what I want you to do. I want you to be as innocent as babies. Now, does that statement make any sense if a little child, the moment that he or she is born, if they are a vile sinner? Be as innocent as this vile little sinner that's just been born. No, be as innocent little babies when it comes to sin. And that's why the Bible in other places talks about as they grow, as a young man or one young woman begins to mature and grow and learn, they begin to be able to distinguish between right and wrong. Isaiah chapter 7, the Bible says in verses 15 and 16 that a young man will grow, and at first he won't know how to refuse evil. He won't know how to choose the good. But as he grows and learns, he'll learn how to refuse evil and choose good. So you see, if there's a time in life where you don't know how to distinguish, God says, I'm not going to hold you accountable for that. You're born innocent, you learn about evil, and then one day you give in to temptation and you choose it. So until a child understands that certain things that he or she is doing are an actual violation of the commands of God, and that there's real consequences for that, until that time, they're not accountable to God. So accountability is something that we mature to and grow to. And that brings us to the third idea that I want to point out, is that it brings us to a position of being guilty in front of God. Today, guilt is understood as an irrational feeling. Guilt is something you've got to do away with. We got to get rid of guilt in our life. It's just dragging us down. It's giving us health problems. We got to do away with guilt, okay? The Bible says that the supreme lawgiver has given laws that we have freely chosen to break, and therefore we stand condemned or guilty before that lawgiver. Just look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's a verse that you know well, but I want you to look at it again. 2 Corinthians 5:10. And hear with me the judicial language here. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You see what it's trying to get us to think about? It's trying to make us think about putting ourselves in the position of a defendant standing before the ultimate judge. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and there as we stand before him, it says, we'll be there so that we can receive what's due for what we've done in our bodies, whether it's good or evil. Too often we don't feel righteous guilt. You know, we might be upset we've gotten caught. We might be upset that some way, because something we've done has damaged some kind of a relationship. Maybe it was a financial relationship. Maybe it was someone we used to rely on. We counted on someone to do things for us. But now because we've done something to hurt that relationship, they can't be there for us anymore. So we hate that. We don't feel guilty over what we've done. We don't feel remorse over what we've done. And in the ultimate sense, too many of us, not all of us, but too many of us don't really feel like standing before a judge and standing before him as having done something that violated his law. And that brings us to the final thing, this idea of rebellion. If you'll read with me in Romans chapter 8, at verse 7. Romans 8, 7 says that the mind that is set on the flesh. Now you know what that means? The person who just wants to do their own thing. The person who wants to put the ideas and the will of God second. The person who's only concerned about who they are, what they're doing, where they're going, not concerned about the will of God. The person whose heart is set on the flesh is hostile to God. New King James, ESV will say. For it does not submit to God's law. Enmity with God, the enemy of God. Now here's what sin is, the Bible says in this verse. Sin's not just breaking some arbitrary rule. Sin is rebelling against the person of God. It's actually an insult to him. It's actually a proverbial slap in the face to God. It's an angry and a wild shaking of the fist of, you can't tell me what to do. The mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. The mind that's set on his own things is the enemy of God. The one who does his own thing cares not about the heart and the emotion and the love of God. We indicate to God that our own wishes, our own desires are much more important than his. But I want you to know that if the supreme lawgiver has given us laws and we've freely chosen to break them, we are actually rebelling against him. So think about how weird this is, how this doesn't work. You cannot say that you love God and yet not care about what he said to do. You cannot say you love God and yet be unconcerned about his revealed will. You cannot say you love God and yet not care about what the Bible is clearly telling us how to live, how to think, how to worship. You can't say you love him if you don't do that. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's a lie to say you love God and then to say your sin against him is not a rebellion. So let's finally come to the last idea here. We've talked about the origin of sin, the operation of sin. Now I want to talk about the outcome of sin. Plainly put, the outcome of sin is death. It's going to manifest itself in two ways. We'll talk about it both specifically, both physical death and spiritual death. But just plainly put, the outcome of sin is death. Now again, I'm guessing that if you're a thoughtful person, if you have a heart that is at all soft, you've thought a little bit about death. As I look around this room, I see family after family. I don't see a single family that hasn't in some way been affected by death. And so that should have caused all of us at some point in our lives to have sat back and to have thought about it. Why is there death? There's really just two major questions. The major one, why is there death at all? Why does anyone die? And the second question, why do particular people die? Why did he have to die? Why did she have to die? I'm hopeful those are questions that all of you have asked at some point or another. Now, we don't have the time to talk about the second one today, and it doesn't touch, it's outside the scope of what we want to deal with. But to talk about why is there death at all? Why do people die? Well, the major answer, The biblical answer is this. Why do people die? Sin. Why do people die? Sin. The Bible says as much. It brings physical death because of this. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans 5, 12. In referring back to Adam and Eve, Romans 5, he's talking about the Garden of Eden. Romans 5, 12. Therefore, just as sin came in the world through one man, we might as well say, and we can change that and say, just as sin came in through the world through Adam and Eve, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Because we can go back to Genesis chapter 3 where God is telling them, he addresses Eve, Adam, and the devil, all three differently, doesn't he? And in Genesis 3, where he's dealing with Adam, he says in verse 19, not only are you going to have to work extra hard, harder than you ever worked before, but he says, you will return to the dust from which I made you. He's telling Adam there that because of your sin, you're going to physically die. Now, here's an amazing thing to consider. If you look there in Genesis 3, especially the last few verses, the Bible indicates man didn't have to die. Remember, God says, because they've sinned now, because they've reached out and eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we're going to have to put them out of the garden. Because notice that it says, because if he stayed in the garden, what? He continued to have access to the tree of life and would live forever. And so physical death entered the world because they were put away from the garden, put away from the tree of life. And now the Bible can say, like in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed a man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. Why do people have to die? It's because sin is in the world. And now, really and truly, we look back on it and we see that because there's sin, because there's corruption, because there's pain, because there is so much sadness, it's actually a grand blessing from God that we don't have to be on this earth forever. It's a grand blessing from God that, as it says, that blessed are those who die in the Lord because they get to rest from their labors. We get to be in a place in the presence of God where there is no idea of sadness or pain, but it's just perfection. Physical death is here because of sin. But the outcome of sin is also, certainly, as you understand, spiritual death. James chapter 1, verse 15. James 1:15, it says that when sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. And that doesn't mean here in this context, doesn't mean that you physically die. It means that your soul is dead, as it were. Now, you're going to be somewhere forever. All of us will live somewhere forever, either in the presence of God or put away from the presence of God. But sin, when it has done its work, brings forth death. That's why Paul could say in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and Ephesians 2, verse 5, before you knew Jesus, before you obeyed Jesus, you were dead in your sins and your trespasses. Jesus is what brings life. Jesus is what gives life to dead souls, as it were. Revelation 21:8 talks about having to experience the second death, and that's being put out of God's presence. The outcome of sin is ugly, isn't it? There's few things I hate in this world than death. And it may be number one, right? Maybe having to experience drawn out pain now before the death. But being separated from people that you love oftentimes can feel just wicked. And it gives you a little insight. When your heart hurts, when your heart is broken because you are not with someone you love, it gives you some insight into how ugly sin is. I want you to think about that the next time that you're shedding a tear for someone that you miss. Let the theological lesson seep in. I miss them because of sin. Because sin is so ugly and has brought death into this world. And it ought to inspire you to be a little bit different. To be a little bit better. To be a little bit more walking in the light. Be a little bit more enjoying the grace and mercy of God. Because it also reminds you that sin brings separation from God. Sin brings spiritual death. But then the next step is this, is to remember that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has overcome death. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, the Bible says, our Savior Christ Jesus, look what he did. He abolished death and he brought life. He brought immortality to light through the gospel. See, sin is wicked and it's ugly and it's terrible and it separates us from our Lord. But our all-powerful and all-loving and all-great Jesus has overcome death. And he offers us an opportunity to be with him, as it were, in the light. We know where sin comes from. We know how sin operates. And we know what sin is seeking to do to us in our lives. But we can be victorious over it because of Jesus the Christ. So I want to ask you today, have you conquered sin? Have you conquered sin? Every last one of us better say no. It still haunts us, it still affects us, it still drags us down. But let me ask you this question then. Have you obeyed the one that has conquered sin? Have you obeyed the one who has conquered death, Jesus the Christ? If the answer is no, then let me plead with you to confess that Jesus is Savior before this room of people today, to turn away from your life of sin before this room of people and before Jesus today, to be immersed into a watery grave, to have your sins washed away today, and to know that you belong to the one who's conquered sin and death. But if it's the case that you've just allowed sin to just begin operating in your life in a way that you know it shouldn't be the case, then again I ask you to come. Give yourself back to the one who has the power to defeat sin and death. While together we stand and sing.